Today's reading is from the book of Matthew, chapters 19, verse 13 through to 30, that you can find it on page 986 of our church Bibles. That's Matthew chapter 19, verse 13 through to 30. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good things must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will be there for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers or sisters, or father or mother, or children or fields, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much, and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." This is the word of the Lord.
Do have a seat. And if you'd be kind enough to open up your Bibles to page 986, we'll take a look at it together. Because this morning we're continuing in our series in the central section of Matthew's Gospel with the second half of Matthew 19. Which we'll be looking at together soon in our house groups. Now today's passage, as you may have noticed, falls neatly into three parts. There is, first of all, Jesus' repeat of an aspect of children's behaviour that we would all do well to adopt. And then there is the obstacle that wealth can be for entry into the kingdom of heaven, as it was for this young man. And then Jesus, in verse 23, turns to talk and discuss this with his disciples. And while it can be hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, it is not impossible if we have the correct attitude, if we draw upon God's grace, and if we consider the rewards. So the little children and Jesus, verses 13 to 15... Now, I think at the moment, this week I had an acute touch of what I call the granddad withdrawal symptoms. You see, as many of you will know, we have three grandchildren, but I've not seen any of them since Christmas. You know, my wife has, but I haven't. And we have three. There's Rosalie, who is 6 months, who lives in York with our John and his wife Maddie. There's Lola, who's 3 3/4, and Barney, who's almost 2. And they live in Derby with Anna and her husband, Will. Now, as they get towards the age of two, I really start to take a greater interest. As they start to talk and they reveal what they think and observe about life. Now, Barney's first words were, "Darby, Darby," you see. Now, it's a case of being set up by his father for a lifetime of disappointment, supporting the Rams as Derby County Football Club are known as. But he's about to hit two, and like his older sister, will doubtless start to come up with some priceless original comments about life as he finds it before anybody stuffs the right answers in his head. So I look forward to a lot of amusement. Now, kids, of course, can give us a perspective on life that it is all too easy for us to forget. And Jesus is drawing on that in this episode. In Jesus' day, little children were often brought to rabbis and elders for a blessing. And here, though, when parents tried to do this with Jesus, his disciples rebuked them, shooed them away. You know, don't bother the rabbi. Now, why might that have happened? Why might they have done that? There are many possible reasons. It may have been that their intrusion, as far as the disciples was concerned, was a case of interrupting the teaching of Jesus that he was giving to adults and which only they could appreciate. Or it may have been because we've already had by then three occasions when Jesus has laid out his life's purpose, his mission. Matthew 16:21 is an example. That he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised from the dead. Now, having grasped that mission, albeit a little hazily, the disciples may have wanted to press on to Jerusalem as soon as possible. And both reasons are plausible and possible. But I think there are two deeper insights that commend themselves more. One is that, if you think about it, Jesus, in the early part of chapter 19, what we looked at last week, lays stress upon the sanctity of marriage and the family. And this week, if you like, he is going to continue stressing the importance of children. In the Book of Common Prayer marriage service, the first reason for marriage is for the procreation of children to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord and to the praise of his holy name. And the first prayer offered on behalf of the couple once they're married in the service is, "O merciful Lord and Heavenly Father, by whose gracious gift mankind is increased, we beseech thee, assist with thy blessing these two persons, that they may both be fruitful in procreation of children, and also live together so long in godly love and honesty, that they may see their children Christianly and virtuously brought up to thy praise and honour." So the sanctity and stability of marriage and the raising of children to know the Lord lie at the heart of God's grand plan, his purposes for us. And there's another reason we've seen already, I think twice. One is in chapter 18, verse 1, where Jesus points out that children serve as role models for dependence and humility, a pattern for Jesus' little ones, who are in fact his disciples and who here show little humility. Jesus doesn't want little children prevented from coming to him, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to those like them who come in humility and trust. And of course, it sets the scene for Jesus' next encounter with this rich young man, who'd have found life a lot clearer if he had been aware of his dependence and had humility to enter into the kingdom of God through Jesus. So we turn to verses 16 to 22 and the issue of wealth and entry into the kingdom of God, entrusting ourselves into the care and control of Jesus. Now the young man comes up to Jesus and he asks, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Now he recognizes that there is more to life than wealth. And there's both this life and the next life to be taken into consideration. Now it's not surprising that he is aware of an eternal dimension. Solomon, 1,000 years before this, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, wrote, "God has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." Now, we all know that there's more to life than earning as much as we can. We know that. Celebrities know that. Jim Carrey, the Ace Ventura and Bruce Almighty actor, said from his own experience, "I hope everybody could get rich and famous and have everything they ever dreamed of, so they will know that it is not the answer." David Cameron, when he was Prime Minister, said, "It's time we admitted there's more to life than money, and it's time we focus not just on GDP, which is gross domestic product, but on GWB, general well-being." And there are, of course, lots of things that money cannot buy. It cannot buy health. It was the Beatles who famously sang, "Money can't buy you love." And all wealthy celebs know that. Like any jilted Romeo, you can never force someone to love you. Love, to be love, has to be freely given. And there was an observation I came across a while ago by a Swiss psychiatrist that said, the consensus among psychiatrists is that we are now anything up to 10 times more likely to be depressed than we were in the 1950s. Advanced consumer capitalism exploits our instincts to compare ourselves to each other vastly more than we used to. We become deeply dissatisfied relative to others, despite, in fact, being richer. Now, this guy is further on than many today. He's aware that there is an eternal perspective to consider. And he's also aware that having got loads of money, that still isn't the answer. He's still missing something. So how then does Jesus answer him? Well, as he often did, with a question and a statement. "Why do you call me good?" he says to him. "Only one is good," meaning infinitely and absolutely good. And so no human being is able to clock up enough good deeds to get or gain or earn eternal life or entry into the kingdom of heaven. Now the young man clearly hasn't grasped this, so Jesus tries to help him work out the truth for himself. "If you want to enter life, obey the commandments," he says to the man. But rather than realize the impossibility of doing that to gain eternal life, he asks Jesus, "Well, which ones? Which commandments?" Well, Jesus rattles off a few: murder, adultery, theft, lying, dodging, honoring your parents, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, given that Jesus had already taught that internal attitudes can be as sinful as external actions can be, you'd think that an honest self-assessment might have made him realize the impossibility of being good in any absolute and infinite sense. Perfection, verse 21, is the standard required for entry into the kingdom of heaven, and he is nowhere near it. His self-assessment has not gone deep enough. So verse 20, "All these I have kept," the young man rather brazenly says. "What do I still lack?" Now, Jesus is not the kind of interviewer you'd want to be confronted with if you were being interviewed for a job and you've got something to hide. Because he'd suss you out in seconds, and then he would expose you with incisive questioning. And he spots this man's main obstacle. Verse 21 says to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Now notice Jesus does not say, "Give all your possessions." Nor does Jesus say it isn't prudent to work hard and save. After all, the ant in Proverbs, the famous ant in Proverbs 6:6, is presented as a model for us in the way in which it stores up food in the summer so that it will be ready for when the winter comes. What Jesus forbids back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 is not prudent stewardship, but selfish accumulation. What John Stott called the foolish fantasy that a person's life consists in the abundance of his possessions, the materialism which tethers our hearts to the earth. A tethered animal can't get away from what it's tethered to. And that, Jesus is saying, is the effect of selfish accumulation. It ties us down here. We can't, as it were, reach out to up there. And when the rich man heard this, he went away sad, we read, because he had great wealth, verse 22. You see, being wealthy gave this man his identity, his status, his sense of purpose, and his sense of achievement. His wealth enabled him to be identified as a successful businessman. He got his status from being among the top 1%. He would have made it, no doubt, into the Jerusalem Times, rich list. It gave him a reason to get up in the morning to make more money, because money is a very tangible piece of evidence of your economic success. However, for him, it turned out to become idolatrous. Bishop Ryle, commenting on this man, says, "One idol cherished in the heart may ruin a soul forever." What is Jesus inviting this man to swap? He's inviting him to swap earthly treasure for heavenly treasure, for temporal assets, for eternal ones. Now, we all know that the pharaohs built pyramids, and when they died, that is where they were buried, surrounded by most of their precious possessions, presumably in the hope that they would be able to enjoy their treasures in the next world. But that's not possible. As an old Italian proverb puts it, "The last coat a man wears has no pockets in it." All we can take beyond death is ourselves. That means that our personal holiness must be among our top priorities. Our growth into the likeness of Christ is the one thing that we will be able to keep when we enter God's new creation. As Vaughan Roberts, in one of his many excellent books, the one called Distinctives, says, "We cannot take our car, clothes, and house, but our faith, hope, and love will remain." For this man, it is a battle of the will. He has acquired knowledge. You know, his sense of emptiness has prompted him to see something in Jesus that has drawn him. And he's acquired knowledge, but now he has a battle of the will. Treasure on earth or treasure in heaven? He is drawn to Jesus, but the draw of his wealth is greater. The man prefers his self-sufficiency rather than recognizing in humility his dependence. One of our church wardens put at the end of a message to me this week, quote, "Remarkable how humans who think they are so self-sufficient and in control of the world are shown by a virus how powerless we really are." So, in the absence of any later information to the contrary, this rich young man ranks alongside Judas Iscariot, Ananias and Sapphira, and those in the parable of the sower who are described as choked by life's worries, riches and pleasures, and do not mature or last. In other words, stunted growth rather than fruitful blossoming as we're intended to. So we've seen that we are to learn from the humility and dependency of a child in order to enter into a relationship with Jesus. And we've seen how wealth and the proud self-sufficiency that it can represent can be a real barrier to the kind of relationship with him that Jesus offers and that we were made for. And now thirdly, we end with the point that though it is hard, verse 23, it is not impossible to enter the kingdom of heaven. What we find we need and what's on offer is God's grace to enable us and God's reward to incentivize us to take this course of action. So verse 24 about the camel and the eye of a needle is, of course, another of Jesus's hyperboles, his deliberate exaggeration to the point of the ridiculous. And there was, as far as we know, no literal eye of a needle gateway, low gateway into Jerusalem, impossible for a loaded camel to be able to pass under. It's a way of saying that the attempt to get, gain, obtain eternal life, a place in Jesus's realm, the kingdom of heaven, was impossible without God's grace. And the disciples, 25, realize this. Well, who can be saved then? You know, man cannot do it alone. And that's, of course, where Jesus's life's work comes in. Suffer, die, be raised in Jerusalem. He suffered and died for our sins. He paid the price for our sins and gets us the entry ticket into the kingdom of heaven. That is verified and Jesus is vindicated by his resurrection from the dead. And so we know that it meets God's stamp of approval since he raised him from the dead. It is his endorsement of the means of entry. He makes the offer. We need humility to receive it and the sense of dependence that he's the only way that we're going to get it. It can be hard, can it not, to transfer our trust in the material to the spiritual, from the temporal to the eternal, because one is tangible and present and the other is less tangible and future. However, for our encouragement, there are many in the New Testament who are examples of having trod that path. Zacchaeus, for example, who had the tax-collecting franchise for Jericho. He was one of the very wealthy who did not let wealth stand in his way of depending on Jesus for eternal life. Something he then evidenced by giving half of his wealth to the poor, and out of the remaining wealth, if he discovered that he had diddled somebody, and he would have probably diddled quite a lot, he reimbursed them fourfold because he'd ripped them off by upping the tax take. He'd been asked for so much by the Romans, he added a premium and a premium. And he pocketed the difference. For him, generous giving was the antidote to greed. J. Joseph of Arimathea was another. He was a secret believer. He was a member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And he came out, or went public, as a follower of Jesus by asking Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, if he could have Jesus' body. And then he placed it in an expensive, unused, rock-hewn tomb which he owned. And he placed Jesus there. It's tempting to think sometimes, and I'm sure the world probably thinks we are too sometimes, that Christians are losers in following Jesus in this way. And Peter is shown to be at least partially of that mindset in his comment in verse 28. He says, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Well, Jesus says that for those 11, you've got to take away Judas, there seems to be a particular role to be exercised with him on the last day. But that for all believers, there is an enriching of life now, Jesus says, and receive 100 times as much. Not simply materially, but not excluding that. And then in addition, inherit eternal life, verse 29. You see, ultimately, materialism is atheism. It is to be without God. By putting earthly things first, you won't get God. But put heavenly things first, put Jesus first, and earthly things, temporary things, have a way of falling into place in this life. And then we go on to inherit eternal life. Let's pray. Let us have a moment of prayer and reflection that we might take the advice of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. You'd find it at the end of 1 Timothy 6. This is what Paul gives us, his instructions. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. Now, there's no contradiction here. We can't buy a place in heaven, but by realizing that by the merits of Jesus' death as punishment for our sins, we can receive it as a gift. And then the doing of good is an expression of our new priorities, following God in Jesus, fending off the demon greed, and expressing our gratitude. We will not be losers, Jesus promises, if that's the pathway that we're on. Amen.